Well, when I was preparing for Easter sermon and Holy Week sermons, I came across some passages that were difficult for me to understand, and so I didn't include them in the Maundy Thursday service or the Easter Sunday service, but this is your lucky day today, because we get to unpack a couple difficult passages together, and hopefully I can do a good job expressing myself. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you now as we open up your word. We ask, God, that you give clarity to our thinking. I pray that only your word will be heard today by your Holy Spirit. And whatever I say that gets in your way, I pray that it will be fall off like water off a duck. But only what you say will stick, Lord, through your power of your word, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So here are the two passages that I came across that I want to deal with today. And they have something to do with each other. They have to do with what do we do with the cross? How do we take up our cross and follow Jesus? And what does that look like? So here you go. Luke 22. Then Jesus asked them, When I sent you without a purse, a bag, sandals, did you lack anything? When they went on their mission trip and they said, nothing, Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, go sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, Jesus replied. If you don't have a sword, Jesus told them in the upper room on the night that he was arrested, if you don't have one, go sell something and go buy a sword. But then 15 short verses later, Peter is lopping off the ear of a temple guard, coming with those to arrest Jesus. And Peter is going not for the ear, he's going for the head, but the guy must have flinched and he just caught the ear. And Jesus said, hey, put down your sword, Peter. No, that's not how we do things. And he picked up the ear and he put it back on the man's head and brought instant healing to him. And then Jesus added in Matthew's account, he told his disciples, listen, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Put away your sword. That's not how we do things in the kingdom of God. The second passage that I struggled with took place in the morning that Jesus rose from the grave, and he appeared before Mary Magdalene, who did not recognize him at first, until Jesus said, Mary. And then he said, Rabboni, Rabbi. And then she went to hug Jesus or whatnot. But Jesus responded in verse 17. He said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Don't touch me. But then 10 short verses later, Jesus is telling his disciples in the room behind locked doors, here, go ahead and touch me. I'm not a ghost. Put your hands in my side and in my wounds. I'm real. I'm physically alive. So I was confused by those passages. So thanks for coming, everyone. Let's pray. So we're going to deal with those a little bit, okay? The first one about purchasing a sword. There are many interpretations about that. The first one being the most logical in many people's minds. Well, to buy a sword means you got to protect yourself, self-defense. And maybe that it means that in the law of Moses, we read in Exodus that if a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck and strikes the final blow, then the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, when it's light out, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. So there's a distinction. If you're startled awake and your mind's not about you and you strike a deadly blow, then you're not held accountable. You can defend yourself. And then in Luke's gospel in 21:12, Jesus said, and you can defend yourselves when they haul you in before synagogues and before kings and governors In verse 14, but don't worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So you will be called upon to defend yourselves, but you'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul, he defends himself and his Roman citizenship so he doesn't get scourged or thrown into prison or killed. Well, I think when he's in Philippi, he defends himself. I'm a Roman citizen. I don't want to get tortured here. And then in Peter, he said, we have governing officials who will defend you as well, so you can depend upon them, on the police force, on the military, and the courts. They are sent to us to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So we can utilize those gifts of God to defend ourselves. We are called as Christians to defend others, like our children when they're in danger, defend the weak, the orphan, the widow, the unborn, the foreigners. We're commanded throughout Scripture to defend the weak. Todd Beamer, when he was on the plane on 9/11, 2001, when that plane was getting ready to fly into something toward Washington, D.C., he and others got together and they wrote a book about him called Let's Roll, because those were the last words that were heard on the cell phone. Let's roll. In other words, let's charge the front of the plane and get the terrorists and let's protect all these other people on the plane. And we would have, we regard him as a hero, Todd Beamer. The plane went down and crashed, but he wanted to protect. So self-protection is justifiable in the Bible, or protecting others as well, but I don't think we can understand Jesus' words to mean that, because as we look at the greater context, it doesn't seem to fit. Not only the greater context of the chapter, but the greater context of Jesus' teaching and the greater context of God's word. Other people then say, well, to go purchase a sword is simply a metaphor, meaning it's going to get dark, disciples. It's going to get really dark. So prepare your hearts, because something's going to happen to me and you're going to be confused. So purchase a sword. Those who are hospitable will soon turn hostile. Those who are early crying Hosanna will be shouting, crucify him, just in a matter of hours. And so as we read in Scripture in the context, we read that Jesus said in the chapter before at the Last Supper, you're going to be betrayed and people will put you to death. During the Last Supper, he said, I'm getting ready to die. This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood that will be shed for you. One, even in our midst, will betray you. It's going to get dark here, guys. Dark days are coming. And then a dispute broke out as to who is the greatest. And Jesus said, no, you got to serve one another. The least of these in your midst, the one most like a child, that's the mindset you need, not to counterattack and whatnot and be stronger than others. And then Peter, of course, chops off the guy's ear, and Jesus said, no more. And Jesus healed him. Verse 52, Jesus asked the arresting people, am I leading a rebellion that you come with clubs and swords? And on, Jesus hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them. So this is the attitude of Christ. His teaching is, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The bulk of his teaching isn't go buy some weapons to protect yourself. Jesus never meant to strike back, I don't think. To seek harm of others, to retaliate. I don't think Jesus ever taught that. In fact, John Piper said, one of the best of the 10 best commentaries that I read about this passage, I only found one that supported the view of self-protection. And it had very little biblical support. So some people say it's self-protection. Other people say, no, it's just a metaphor saying that dark days are coming. And then the third exclamation, which I think is the best, is it's a fulfillment of Scripture. The sword is a fulfillment of Scripture, what Jesus intended to come for, namely the salvation of the world. So in verse 36, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, go sell your cloak and buy one. In verse 37, he explains, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. In other words, this sword will lead to the fulfillment of Scripture. I will be numbered among the transgressors, and this is necessary for me to fulfill why I came. So according to this view, the reason that Jesus was told to secure a purse, a bag, he told them to secure a purse, a bag, and a sword was not to defend themselves, but or to counterattack, but to fulfill Scripture, right? And to fulfill Scripture, you'll be numbered, I will be numbered among the transgressors. First of all, what does it mean to secure a bag and a purse? Well, Judas would have sold Jesus and betrayed Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver, which he would have put in a purse or a bag, fulfillment of Scripture. And then Judas would have been used as a vessel to fulfill what the actions would follow, namely Jesus being arrested and being crucified. Okay, and then, so how, though, is the possessing of a sword a fulfillment of Scripture, that you'd be numbered among the transgressors? It's this way. If you, everyone had these expectations of who Jesus would be as the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, this is how it's going to play out. And everybody got it wrong. Everybody thought you're going to be a Messiah by might, by military strength and power. So go get swords. And so Jesus told them to go get swords in order that maybe this false expectation would lead to the fulfillment of Scripture. Let me explain. The Roman authorities said they feared that Jesus would rise up and seek to squash the Roman Empire with his military, miraculous power. And so they tried to squelch Jesus and his followers as well. When these disciples were seen possessing swords and even using a sword to cut off the ear of the guy, then they said, He is here. He is numbered with the transgressors. He's numbered with the rebels. This is a military revolution taking place. Let's arrest Jesus. Let's crucify him. Jesus is going to use his military power and authority, and that is a crime of treason. He calls himself a king. That is treasonous. His crime, in fact, was nailed above his head. Jesus, the Nazarene, king of the Jews. Treason. He claims to be a king. We know that there's no other king but Caesar. And he was numbered with the transgressors, or the rebels, the rebellious. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Other people who misunderstood Jesus would have been the Jewish leaders. They were shouting at Pilate, if you let this man go, then you're a friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king like this man, then he opposes Caesar. And so the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus killed. The Jewish hopefuls, they had this expectation that Jesus would rise up as a military hero, not unlike King Saul or King David in yesteryear when Israel reigned over the world, you know, and we want to make Israel great again type of thing. And then the zealots, they had a misunderstanding and expectation of Jesus. They were the revolutionaries. They were the Judas Iscariots in the bunch. They were very disappointed that Jesus wouldn't follow through. He wouldn't act. And so Judas said, I know something that will get Jesus moving. I'm going to go betray him so that the authorities come, so that then Jesus will display his miraculous power, and then he could truly display himself as the Messiah of the world. Verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw, and the next group would have been Peter and the disciples, they would have been thinking and influenced by the zealot mentality when they, in fact, presented two swords to Jesus. When Jesus told them in the room, he said, go purchase a sword. Oh, we already have two swords, Jesus. Oh, you do you, huh? So Jesus knew their hearts. They wanted to fight back. They wanted to, with their zealous nature, they wanted to take Israel back again from Rome. And in verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? 11 guys had two swords. Woohoo! If Jesus had meant you're going to defend yourself, he would have then replied, here we go, guys. It's time to rumble, Rome. You are going down tonight. Jesus would have said something like that had he meant we need to retaliate. We need to fight back, and you need to fight with me with your swords. But instead, Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, Peter, no, enough. Don't do this. And after the resurrection, the disciples continued to have this mentality about a messianic insurrection. In Acts chapter 1, they gathered around Jesus and asked him, Lord, you're risen again. That's great. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom and the glory of Israel? They were looking for this military might, this powerful kingdom to come and control the world. In other words, they failed to grasp the nature of Jesus' mission. Namely, you're not to take up your swords, you're to take up your crosses. You're to follow in my footsteps. My footsteps led me to the cross. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the persecuted. You are to love your enemies and forgive them. And the disciples would soon learn this lesson when, in fact, 10 of the 11 of these disciples would be killed and lay down their lives for Jesus, and they would be martyred for him. And so they would then understand Jesus' mission on the earth. God used these false expectations to lead to the salvation of the world, his crucifixion and resurrection. Secondly, Jesus, he was numbered among the transgressors when he literally became transgression for us on the cross. He became our sin for us on the cross. As 2 Corinthians says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took all of the sin of the world upon himself, and he was numbered among the transgressors. He identified with all of us. Thirdly, Jesus went to the cross willingly. Had they had swords, Jesus would have been accused of being arrested under duress. He would have been forced into arrest. But because there were swords that were even utilized and wielded by the disciples, and Jesus said, hey, lay down your swords, then the testimony is that Jesus went willingly. He went willingly. He didn't go under duress. He willingly went to the cross and was arrested, if that makes sense. You know, Jesus could have called upon a legion of angels, but he didn't. Jesus could have called upon his disciples to fight tooth and nail for their great escape, but he didn't. He went willingly. And the sword is a fulfillment of Scripture in that Jesus utilized Peter's sword as a kingdom lesson for all of us to read even today. This, my friends, is not how you walk according to my kingdom. You don't wield a sword. You don't go for the guy's head. You don't retaliate. Put down your sword, Peter. That's not how we do things in the kingdom of God. And so that tool is available so that we can learn how not to live in the kingdom of God. Dale Bruner wrote, whenever followers of Jesus resort to physical force, all they end up doing is cutting off the ears of other people, making it harder than ever for them to hear the good news. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So Jesus demonstrated a better way to live for the kingdom. And he performed a miracle on that holy week. The very last miracle, ironically, is a miracle of tenderness and compassion, where he picks up his enemy's ear and he puts it on his head and he heals him. Jesus fought to defend the weak, the unjust, injustices, the helpless. And he did so, though, not with swords, but he did so with prayer and with love and with service. That's how he fought against injustice. So that's the first passage. The second passage is really, really brief, and it kind of dovetails with the first theme. The second passage was when Mary saw the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus said, "Hey, don't touch me, Mary. I've yet to ascend to my Father and your Father. Instead, go tell the disciples," whatever. Jesus wasn't concerned that Mary would touch him. "No, don't touch me. I haven't gone to my Father. Somehow you're going to taint me and contaminate me with your sinful flesh." He wasn't concerned with that. Jesus had always been perfect and holy prior to his death. But what he was doing was he was addressing Mary's false expectation. "Mary, don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me as if you'll never let me go. Don't cling to me because I'm only here for a short time. I'm going to ascend to my Father. And from there, I will sit on the right hand of my Father and I will govern this universe. I will be the king of all creation." And that, Mary, is what my intention is. "But no need to worry, Mary, because I'm going to send my advocate to you, my Holy Spirit, and I will be with you internally by my Spirit. And so don't hold on to me." See, Mary wanted Jesus to remain with them forever, to set up his kingdom, to be the king, overthrow Rome just like everyone else, and put the disciples on a power trip too. And she was expecting that too. And Jesus said, "No, my kingdom is not a visible kingdom of this world. It's an invisible kingdom. And I'm going to rule from my Father in heaven. But I will be with you too by my Spirit. I must ascend to my Father to reign victorious. And this kingly rule will look nothing like any other rule on the planet Earth." So this is how our victory will come as well. And I want to conclude with giving you three or four short examples of what this means. To lay down the sword and take up the cross. Here's the theme. When it appears that we're losing, Jesus is being arrested, Mary is having to lose Jesus again, to ascend into heaven. When it appears that we're losing, we are winning because Jesus is sitting on the throne. Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were speared to death by the Alka Indians after going there, responding to the call of God as missionaries to love them, this tribe who didn't know God at all. And so they were making great headway, and then one day something got into them and they speared them to death. Five martyrs. It looked like they were losing, and it looked like a travesty. Nothing good can come out of this. But no, Jim Elliot's daughter returned to the Alka Indians sometime later, along with Elizabeth Elliot. You've probably heard her name. Famous woman of God, author. They returned, and God used them to complete the work, led the entire tribe to Christ and the tribal leaders. When losing is winning. Another one, in communist countries like China, it looks like Christians are losing the battle. The churches had to go underground in the 1960s and 70s, and for 40 plus years, they were underground, and they were persecuted if it became known that they were followers of Christ, and many were put to death and whatnot. But in the course of those 40 years or so, the church grew, a revival took place. And at the end of the 40 years, there were over 50 million who were devout followers of Christ in China. Even as this visible kingdom of China persecuted the suffering church. Today, the church has grown to 130 million, and by the year 2030, it's projected that it will grow to 224 million. So that means China will become the largest Christianized nation in 6 short years, if this is accurate. When I was in high school, third example, I was invited to a party, and it was Southwestern High School, and I went to Jamestown High School. We were rivals, and I went, and I thought I'd be cool and wear my letter jacket with a big J on it for Jamestown. And so I went to this party looking all cool, and I was like in 10th grade, and so my dad had to drive me to this house. But I said, "Don't drive up to the house, just stop here at the bottom of the hill, I'll walk up." Because I didn't want my dad to open the door, "Bye, Daddy, bye," and walk into this party. That would not be cool. So I walked up the hill, and I met those who invited me. there was a 10th grade girl that I liked, and she kind of liked me, and so I was acting all cool in there, leaning up against the railing like this, upstairs, looking down at the crowd below me, and then all of a sudden, boom, 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 I just started getting pummeled by these guys because I was a rival in at their party. And so I'd like to say, because of my mature Christian walk, I didn't respond. I responded in a Christ-like way, but I didn't. I wasn't walking with the Lord at the time. But I was raised in a Christian home, and so I just turned, and in all honesty, I was scared to death. And so I just looked at him, and I walked out, and I peacefully walked out of the house and sat in the front yard and asked someone to go call my dad to pick me up again. And as I sat there for about 15 to 20 minutes, a couple of these guys, several people came out to me and apologized, even the guys who pummeled me. They said, "Man, we're sorry, dude. We don't know what came into us, other than a few beers probably, you know." And so I lived out the Christian principle. You know, that's what won them over. Not my retaliation, the stud from Jamestown got in a brawl with Southwestern. No, I won them over by my refusal to retaliate. If you have a neighbor or coworker who slanders you, who makes life difficult for you because of some sort of disagreement, the question is, are you going to pick up your sword, or are you going to pick up the cross and follow Jesus and deny yourself daily? If you stand up for the unborn, we will be misunderstood. In fact, we'll be numbered among the transgressors, if you will, because the world will look at us and say, "Oh, they're standing up for the unborn, that means they're anti-women." Or if you stand up for marriage as defined by God, then you're going to be an intolerant bigot. And so the truth will become a lie, and the lie will become truth, and we'll be seen among the sinners, if you will, in the eyes of the world. Which is interesting, right? We'll be numbered among the transgressors, even as Jesus was misunderstood to be a rebel. So what can we learn from these two passages? I don't think the first one really deals with protecting ourselves or the right to bear arms. I'm not against that at all. And I don't think this is dealing with that at all. I think it's dealing with who is our king, and are we willing to lay down our lives for our king, take up his cross and follow him. So the two lessons: Jesus is our eternal king of all creation. He has ascended, and he now sits at the right hand of God, and he is reigning in power. That's who we live for. And that's what Jesus told Mary: "I'm going to go ascend to my Father and reign." Good news. And then the second lesson: when it appears as though we are losing, we are actually winning, because we belong to God and his kingdom, and we are victorious in Christ, both now and forevermore. So, question we have to ask is, how will we respond to this? Will we lay down our swords, take up our cross and follow him, or will we pick up our swords and retaliate? There you go. Those were the two passages that I dealt with that were very difficult for me, and now that I've muddied the water, you can go home and say, "I had no clue what he said." And again, you don't have to agree with me, but that's what the Lord led me to. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it challenges our hearts and convicts us, how it shapes us and molds us. We thank you that you are our God, ultimately, and whatever we understand, we know that you are sitting on the throne. And not only are you sitting on the throne, but you are residing within us by your Spirit. You are with us right now, and you walk with us for now and through all eternity. We thank you, Lord, that you're victorious, and we live in your victory. In Christ's name, amen.